So as Sam previewed and we just sang, we're going to be talking about waiting today. And I've got a confession to make. I hate to wait. Now, that's not a boast. Waiting is patience is a virtue. The Bible says that love is patient. Patience is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that God desires to build into our life. So when I say I hate to wait, I'm confessing a sin. Impatience is a sin. Now, I come by it honestly. I had a career in the Army where I had to make decisions very quickly. Information would come and I'd have to make decisions. I was an operations officer and messages would come and phone calls would ring and I'd have to take immediate action on those things. And so I developed habits of making quick decisions and not waiting, not for myself or especially for other people to make their decisions. And that has affected my prayer life as well. And again, I come by that honestly. God has many promises in the Bible about bringing our requests to Him, telling Him our needs, coming to Him in prayer and expecting Him to answer. And yet my impatience often means that I don't wait for God's answer and I move along in my own path, making my own decisions out of impatience. I don't know if anyone here can relate to that at all. If you can't, you're free to leave right now. If you can, we're going to go back into the book of Habakkuk because Habakkuk is going to show us today the importance of waiting, not just the need to wait, but the purpose of waiting. Waiting is part of God's process to develop our faith. 2 weeks ago, we examined Habakkuk's first recorded prayer in this very short book, 3 chapters, 3 prayers by Habakkuk, 2 answers by God. We've been looking at his initial questions and his first prayer as Habakkuk looked at his society, as he looked at the perversion of the law in his society, the violence, the unrest. He prayed to God, how long must I wait for you to do something about our situation? And God answered his prophet by saying, I see what's going on. I'm able to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians in to capture your nation. And Habakkuk, with I think a little bit trembling in his voice, began to pray again. And he said, what? You're going to send this evil nation in to conquer? I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. And we're going to see as Habakkuk ends the second prayer that he has come to the point in his life, in his faith journey, where he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait to see what God has to say to me. Today we're going to see that 3 things from God's word. We're going to see that prayer involves intentionally watching for God to answer us, believing that God desires to work to satisfy our needs, and patiently waiting for God to act. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and let's stand to read this together, if you're able. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Thank you very much. You can be seated. Now, Habakkuk's second prayer actually begins in chapter 1, in verse 12. And look back, if you will, at verse 13 of chapter 1. Here's sort of the crux of what Habakkuk is praying. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So here's the issue for Habakkuk, and it's an issue that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. Habakkuk is confused about God's plan to use the evil Babylonians to discipline his people, his own people, the Jews. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, that's the dilemma that many of us face in our own lives. Why do I get a chronic illness when I'm eating the right things, I'm exercising regularly, I'm avoiding risky behavior, but my neighbor who eats and drinks to excess, who won't walk around his block, is involved in all kinds of destructive activities, he's healthy as a horse? Or why do I get fired from my job when I'm more competent and more loyal, and my coworkers, they're slacking off? Or why do my kids rebel when I raised them in a loving, supportive home, brought them to a good church? Or why can't I afford a boat and a car and a nice house and a great vacation when I regularly save my money and tithe to the church? See, this is Habakkuk's dilemma, and this is his complaint that he pours out to God in prayer. And he ends that prayer with these words in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." As he wraps up his second prayer, Habakkuk shows us his attitudes in prayer, the attitudes that we should have if we expect God to answer us when we cry out to him in prayer. The first attitude that he shows us is his expectation that God will answer him when he prays. Now, admittedly, he's already had an experience where he's prayed to God and God has given him a direct answer. Chapter 1 records his first prayer, God's direct response to that prayer. And based on that experience, Habakkuk has confidence that he can come back to God in prayer. But notice his posture as he waits for God to answer. He says, "I will stand at my watch. I will look to see what God will say to me." Now, Habakkuk doesn't do what many of us do, simply bow his head, mumble a few words, and then eat his dinner. He is expecting God to answer, and he's looking for God to answer. He's preparing himself to see the answer that God's going to give him. Now, in Habakkuk's day, cities were often encircled by walls to provide some degree of protection from dangers from the countryside. Many times that was wild animals, but more often than not, it was wild people. And sentries were posted, especially at night, who would scan the countryside and check for dangers in order to warn those who were inside the city. And that's the attitude that Habakkuk adopts in his focus upon God in prayer. Nothing else is as important to Habakkuk as hearing God's response. So Habakkuk single-mindedly waits for God's answer. And he anticipates that God will answer him. Look again at verse 1. He says, "I will look to see what he will say to me." He expects God to answer. He's diligent to watch for that answer. Like a faithful sentry, Habakkuk strains his eyes. He looks into the darkness to pick up any glimmer of an approaching answer from God. And there's no doubt in his mind that God will answer him. "I will look to see what he will say to me." Now, brothers and sisters, do you have that same anticipation to see an answer from God when you pray? God's word promises that God answers us when we come to him in prayer. Habakkuk's contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, quoted God's promise to his children in chapter 33, verse 3. He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Jesus promised us as his followers, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And in John 16, 24, Jesus says, "Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." The author of Hebrews tells us in 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, when you adopt the attitude that Habakkuk had, you may find yourself praying alone. Look again at verse 1. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts." You may find that others don't share your confidence in God answering prayer. You may have to stand alone as you wait. The conventional wisdom that waiting for God to answer is foolish. The conventional wisdom is to seek the counsel of others and then move ahead. Conventional wisdom is that prayer is a last resort rather than a first resort. Habakkuk knew that engaging God in prayer about the situation in his society was going against the flow. He compares his anticipation that God will answer him to a sentry standing alone on the city gates. Maybe you've waited alone. Maybe it was waiting to give a ride to a friend who was getting off work. Maybe it was sitting in an emergency room waiting for news from the doctor. Maybe it was as a sentry in the army. There are few things more lonely than waiting alone. And when we've known that sort of loneliness, there's nothing more comforting than for someone to join us in our waiting. And often nothing needs to be said. Just being together takes away a little of the pain of waiting. Habakkuk's attitude expected God to answer him, anticipated seeing that answer, and recognized he may have to wait alone for that answer. But he was willing to do so because he was committed to watching for that answer. But not only watching, he was committed to implementing the answer in his own life. Look again at verse 1. "I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Habakkuk's prayers were not just the mental ramblings of a curious man. He was grappling with issues of theology that directly impacted his own life. Many times we aren't. Many times we study God's word to explore esoteric issues that have no practical significance to our lives. We study what the Bible says about origins, not so that we know how to relate to the Creator and to his creation, but rather to satisfy our insatiable appetite to know how things work. Or we study eschatology, not so that we can be ready for the Lord's return, but to fill out charts or to argue with other Christians about whether this event or that event is a sign of the return of Christ or the rise of the Antichrist. Once when I was being interviewed to pastor a church, a man in the congregation desiring to test my Bible knowledge asked me the name of the man whose ear Peter cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I should have responded that Malchus' ear was cut off. I should have responded, "What does this have to do with your walk with Christ?" But at that time, I was more humble than I am today. Notice Habakkuk is actively seeking an answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Not simply to satisfy his own curiosity, but in order to apply the answer to his own life. He never forgot that being a prophet, his responsibility was to explain God to God's people. He was ready for God to answer his questions so that he could give an answer to others. And when we pray, we should pray that the answer we receive from God will not only help us know how to love and serve God more, but also how we can help others do the same. Habakkuk needed to have this attitude of implementation because he had asked God a very difficult question. Again, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Now, that's a pretty strong question to ask of God. Habakkuk is genuinely confused how a pure, holy, good God can use unholy, impure, and sinful people to accomplish his will. And so Habakkuk admits he might be wrong. Look again at verse 1. "I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." If you're looking at the Bible in your hands or you have footnotes in your Bible, you might notice that this Hebrew word, tekecha, can be translated as complaint, and it is in many English translations, but it can also be rendered this way as it is in the New American Standard and King James, "when I am rebuked." Habakkuk recognized that he has made a complaint to God, but maybe his complaint is wrong. Maybe God will rebuke him, and he needs to know how to respond to God's rebuke if he got it wrong. Either way, Habakkuk has learned the best person to take our questions to about God is God himself. And ironically, God is often the last person we take our questions to. We read books, we attend seminars, we shoot the breeze with our buds, we read blogs, we watch movies, we study the stars, we contemplate our navels, but we rarely go directly to God to find out what he's doing and how that relates to us. It reminds me of the way that I first met my wife, Kathy, when we were in high school, as teenagers. I was a very shy young man. I was afraid to talk to her directly. So what did I do? I talked to her friends. We would ride the bus to school together. I would notice who she's talking to, and then I would go to that person and say, "What do you think Kathy thinks about me?" This went on for many weeks. Before I ever asked her directly, I asked one of her friends if she thought Kathy would go out with me to the movies. And then when that friend said, "Yeah, I think she would," I still didn't have the nerve to ask her directly. So I said to her something like this, "Bunch of us are going to the movies. Maybe I'll see you there." You know, unfortunately, many of us, that's how we approach God. We don't talk to him directly. We don't ask him who he is, what he requires. We ask others their opinions about God. And what we often know or don't know about God is merely the parroting of what others know or don't know about God. But Habakkuk's approach is very different. He goes directly to God with his difficult questions. And then he waits directly for God to answer his questions. But not in a demanding attitude, rather with a humble admission that his concepts about God, his perceptions of God's nature and activity may be wrong. He admits that he could be mistaken. He welcomed God's rebuke in his life. He had been honest to state his questions. Now he was being humble to wait for God's answers. So verse 1 records the end of Habakkuk's second prayer to God. In this ending, Habakkuk shows us the attitude and admissions that we need to have if we are to expect God to answer our prayers. The rest of chapter 2 records God's second answer to Habakkuk. We're just going to look at the first two verses today. Next week we'll study the rest of chapter 2. We read in verse 2, "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it.'" Habakkuk's waiting and watching for God's answer had paid off. God replied to him, but more than that, God revealed to him a promise that God would work. He would act. How God would work is spelled out in the rest of the chapter. We'll look at that next week. But today, I want us to see a principle about how God acts, a promise about how God acts, and then a principle that guides our prayers. The Lord says in verse 2, "Write down the revelation." The word revelation reminds us that we cannot know God's mind unless he chooses to reveal it to us. Habakkuk had been wrestling with the revelation he's already received from God. He had been wrestling with God's plan to take care of the violence and injustice, destruction and strife and conflict in his nation by sending an evil nation in to destroy his people. This didn't make sense to Habakkuk. His reason could not connect the dots. He wrestled with the apparent injustice with this plan. He wrestled with the eternal question, why do bad things happen to good people? There's no way that Habakkuk, looking at the invasion of his country by the Babylonians, would have concluded this is the will of God, unless God had revealed that it was his will. There's no way that Habakkuk could have reasoned that God would use evil Babylonians as a tool to discipline the covenant people of God. And likewise, we cannot reason with our own minds that any challenging situation we face is a result of a good God. Oh, we can reason that a good God would punish bad people. We can reason that God would send AIDS as a punishment for homosexual activity and drug abuse, but those activities are clearly sinful. But why does a newborn baby get AIDS? Why does a faithful wife get an STD when her husband has been unfaithful? Why does a teenager returning from a church campout get killed by a drunken driver? Why does an Israeli bomb land on a Lebanese Christian's home instead of the home of a Muslim neighbor? Or why does an assassin's bullet kill an innocent person in the audience? You see, our reason can't understand these things. Our reason to understand requires a revelation from God. Revelation illuminates what we cannot understand and see ourselves. Habakkuk had questions about God that his reason could not answer. So he took those questions directly to God. And here's the good news. God graciously answered his questions. Look again at verse 2. "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down this revelation.'" We cannot know God's work unless he does reveal it to us. But the good news is that God chooses to reveal his work to us. God has a plan. A plan for redeeming this world. And it started in a garden and it will end in a city. It's the unifying theme of all of Scripture that ties together the 66 books of the Bible written over 1,500 years on three continents by people speaking different languages. It's a story with six unfolding acts. God creates a nation. He disciplines that nation. He prepares that nation for a Messiah. That Messiah is born, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected within that nation. And then after that nation rejects the Messiah, he turns to a plan that will make disciples of all the nations. He builds his church that prepares the way for his return over king over the whole world. six great movements in history that are only understandable because God chooses to reveal in the Bible how the pieces connect. God reveals his macro plan as well as his micro plan for every one of our lives. He reveals in the Bible that he loves each and every person. He loves us because we are, as humans, his special creation. He loves us because we bear his glorious image. And yet, because of our rebellion, that glorious image has been marred and distorted. But God wants to renew that image in us. And to do this, he sent his son to be born as one of us, live a life that perfectly reflected God, showing us what his image looks like in all of its perfection and all of its glory. And then dying as a substitute for our sin on a cross. But of course, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He showed himself to his followers. He ascended to heaven, and he's waiting in heaven until that day when he comes back to rule over this earth as its rightful king. God's plan for every human being is to receive the forgiveness he offers us through trusting in Jesus as our Savior and following him as our Lord. The moment we receive this gift of grace, he makes us one of his children and fills us with himself. Now, this is not intuitive stuff. If he did not reveal this to us, we would not know it. We would think, well, no, we've got to, you know, we want to have a relationship with God. We've got to live as good a life as we can. Or our reason would tell us that although we're not entirely good, we're better than other people are. Or our reason would tell us that God probably is going to grade on a curve and we'll do okay. But of course, this is not what God reveals in the Bible. God reveals that none of us measure up to his standard. Therefore, the only way we can have a relationship with him is if we take the initiative, is if he takes the initiative to extend mercy to us and we receive it. See, our reason doesn't reveal this, but the Bible does. And that's because the Bible is God's revelation. Look at verse 2. Excuse me. The Bible tells Habakkuk, according to verse 2, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. God tells Habakkuk to write it down so others could read it. Writing things down is a way to maintain accuracy, especially when the fulfillment of what is being written takes a long time. But more important than that, it's maintaining consistency of the revelation. See, the written word of God is objective. It's available to all and for all to read for themselves. It doesn't require some special holy person to tell us what God's will is. It doesn't require me or Pastor Darren or an elder or your mother or your father, a teacher, to tell you what God's will is. It's written down so that you can read it for yourself. The written word of God is so much more reliable than all of the many other ways that God reveals himself to us. The impressions we receive from God's Spirit, the feelings we often receive when we're in tune with God's voice, the open and closed doors of circumstances, the opinions of others. All of these things can be helpful, and all of these things can be ways that God reveals, but all of them are subjective. Only the Bible is objective. And it's because it's objective, indisputable, 100% accurate, available for everyone to read for themselves. It's intended by God to be understood. Notice what God again says in verse 2. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain. The Bible is not some code that requires supercomputers to decipher. It's plain. The Bible's not some mysterious puzzle that requires fluency in ancient languages like Hebrew or Greek or a seminary education or an in-depth study of a foreign culture to figure out. The Bible can be understood by a child, by a new believer. even by someone who cannot read. What do you mean? If it's written down and it has to be read, how can it be understood by somebody who can't read? Kathy and I have great joy of going to seeing people and serving people in places that either don't have a Bible in their own language, their own heart language, or many of whom are illiterate. We just met somebody 2 months ago that was illiterate. So how do we communicate God's word to them when they can't read it for themselves? Well, often we will tell biblical stories. We will not make up stories, but we will just act out or tell a biblical story. Then we'll ask questions so that they understand what the principles are. It's helpful for understanding the words, but understanding is not enough. God not only reveals his truth in words that are written to be understood, but also so that we will apply those words in our own life. Again, look at verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it." Now, it could mean here that Habakkuk is to write down the revelation and give it to others so that they can take that message and run to others and show them this message from God. That certainly is consistent with what we read elsewhere about the responsibility we have as those who understand God's word to pass it on to others. But again, other English versions translate this a little differently. The New American Standard says, that the one who reads it may run. Here, the meaning of run is more symbolic. It's a metaphor for how we live our lives. In other words, God is saying to Habakkuk, write my revelation down, explain it clearly so that those who read it can understand it and live by it. And this would be consistent with what David wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, or what he says a little later, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Whether we run with the message to others so that they will be set free, or whether the message we read sets our hearts free to run with God, either way, the revelation of God is intended to be put into practice. Habakkuk had prayed that he would watch intently for God's answer to him. God had responded by promising to work out his plan. And he revealed this plan to Habakkuk so that Habakkuk could know it and share it and live by it. But before unveiling the details, which we'll look at next week, God gives a principle about prayer that we must wait for him to work out his plan according to his timetable. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Like me, Habakkuk was impatient. How long? How long? Habakkuk wanted an immediate answer to his problems. He wanted God to correct the violence and disregard of God's law on his own people. He wanted God to judge the Babylonians for their sin. But God answered Habakkuk, not yet. Are we there yet? Did the check come in yet? Did the plane land yet? Is it soup yet? I'm not the only one who struggles with impatience. It's a common sin in, I was going to say all of us, but in most of us. Especially when we know the answer is coming, but we just don't know when. We know Jesus is returning, but we don't know when. We know that when he returns, he will dry every tear from our eyes and right every wrong done against us, but not yet. We need to listen again to God's word to Habakkuk, because it's a certain word. In verse 3, God says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God's promise is certain because it's promised by one who does not lie and cannot lie. When God makes a promise, it cannot be proven false. It will certainly be fulfilled. And yet, God's timing is not ours. God is in charge of time. He says in verse 3, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end will not prove false, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, God has a time in mind for fulfilling all of his promises. But it's not our time. Our perspective on time is limited. We can't see beyond the present because we live perpetually in the present. But because time is God's creation, he sees the past and the future and the present all simultaneously. So when we grow anxious about time, we try to help God's plan along. Instead, we need to trust the one who says, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. God's answers may appear to linger. From our limited time-bound perspective, God's answers to our questions and our concerns may seem to take too long. But that's an illusion. God's answers are always right on time, on his time. So how do we gain the patience to wait for God's answers? Again, we come back to the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is the writing down of God's revelation to us. The answers to our questions about faith and life are contained in this Bible. The secret to waiting patiently for God's answer is to search his word. Much of our impatience comes from uncertainty. We feel the longer something is delayed, the less control we have over the outcome. That's why we make quick decisions and expect others to do the same. Waiting reveals that we aren't in charge, that we are dependent on God alone. God has us wait for the answer so that we recognize the answer is from him and not us. He has us search his word to find that the answer is already there and has been there all through our needless, anxious moments. It may seem like a truism, but waiting takes time. There's no instant solution to waiting, but waiting is necessary to build our faith. That's what Habakkuk was learning as he engaged God in prayer. That's what we learn as we engage God in prayer. God tells us to wait for his answer. So let's pray. Father, I confess to you, as I've confessed to my brothers and sisters, that waiting is not something that comes naturally to me. It can't be something that comes naturally to me, because it is a fruit of your spirit in me. Patience is what you produce in our lives as we surrender ourselves to you. So, Father, I pray that you would grant all of us as your children all of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that you would build this in our lives and produce it from our lives as we wait upon you. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
If you're able, let's stand and sing of the hope that we have as